Our text this morning is Psalm 115. Next week, Lord willing, number 118. And we are getting toward the end of the Psalms. I'm still praying about what to do next, but I'm thinking of a series maybe on the life of Moses. And so appreciate your prayers as I try to figure out where we want to go next. But this morning, Psalm 115, if you have a Bible, there's an outline on the back of your bulletin you can track with the message on. There are printed messages, complete text at both exits, as well as online. And the same with the audio. You can get a CD through these doors, or you can get the MP3 files online. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, "Where now is their God?" But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small, together with the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But as for us, we will bless the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. Praise the Lord. The Westminster Divines had unusual and profound insight into God's Word when they wrote the question and answer to the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism: what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is a most practical truth. If we could just get it fixed in our minds, I believe God would use us in a greater way to accomplish His purpose. And He would use us in terms of our witness. He would use us in our families. We would be greatly blessed. You know, it should govern all of my thought life and all of my behavior, the answer to the question: does what I'm going to do, does what I'm thinking, does what I'm going to say glorify God? You wonder, well, what does it mean to glorify God? Well, in the simplest language I can put it, it means to make God look good as He really is. It means, in a little more detail, to display as much as we are able God's perfect attributes, His moral excellence, and His infinite greatness and worth. But it's so practical. Just think how our marriages would be so much happier if only we stopped to think, will my attitude, my thinking here about this situation, then my words that I speak, which come from my thoughts, and my behavior, will it glorify God or not? And if not, don't do it. That would just change our marriages. Same thing with our relationships with our kids, with our relationships with all people. You know, if I am not demonstrating the fruit of the Holy Spirit in my life, then I am not glorifying God, so I shouldn't act that way. If my behavior disobeys God's word, then I can't be glorifying God, so don't live that way. It is just an overarching, simple principle to govern all of life, our thoughts, our behavior, everything. Does this glorify God? Now, the psalmist in Psalm 115 tells us how to live that way. It's not comprehensive. He doesn't deal with every in and out of that situation. But as far as he goes, he tells us that because God alone is to be glorified, avoid all idolatry, seek God for all your needs, and praise Him all your days. We don't know who wrote this psalm or when exactly. Many scholars think that it was written after Israel returned from the exile. They were trying to get reestablished in the land. They were trying to rebuild the temple. They were meeting with opposition from the pagans who had moved in to occupy the land in the 70-some years that they had been in Babylon. They were being taunted by this opposition, as we learn when we read Ezra and Nehemiah. The Jews were weak and few in number. During the time in Babylon, Israel had seen the utter futility of idolatry. In the history of Israel, up to the Babylonian captivity, there was idolatry in Israel quite often. Afterward, it was very rare. I think they just had it to the hilt. And now as they get back in the land, they see these pagans worshiping idols in the promised land, and the psalmist is appalled. And so he cries out to God in verses 1 through 3 to bring glory to His name and to answer this pagan taunt of verse 2, "Where now is your God?" And he goes on in verses 4 through 8 and ridicules the absurdity of idolatry. Then in verses 9 through 15, he calls God's people to trust in the Lord, to bless them, and they in turn will bless and praise Him as long as they live, which is the final three verses of the psalm. So let's look at the first three verses where the psalmist makes the point that God alone is to be glorified. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth," and that word may be translated faithfulness. "Why should the nations say, 'Where now is their God?' But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." There are four lessons here that I would point out. The first one is obvious, and that is, be careful not to take any of God's glory for yourself. The psalmist repeats, "Not to us, not to us." And I think that's more than a poetic device. It is poetic, but I think he is underscoring the fact we are so prone to take God's glory for ourselves. I'm going to repeat what I just said. "Not to us, O Lord." Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8, the Lord says this, "I am the Lord," that is Yahweh, "that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." Again, in Isaiah 48:11, the Lord repeats, "For my own sake, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another." In spite of all those clear statements by the Lord, we are so prone, I think, by our fallen nature, to take at least some of the glory of what God has done for ourselves. That is most evident in the doctrine of salvation. I venture to say that if you went out the door and went up to anyone on the street and asked them that question that we learn in Evangelism Explosion, if you were to die today and stand before God and he were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? The answer you most likely would get is some form of works. Well, I'm a basically good person. You know, I've done such and such. I've not done, and then they'll name some terrible sins. And we all think that basically we've got enough in ourselves to get us in. That is taking glory from God to ourselves. And even among those who profess to know Christ as Savior, there is a strong tendency to take some of the credit for salvation to themselves. If I can mention one doctrine, and I know it is controversial, but this is so crucial. This is why this doctrine is important, the doctrine of election. Most Christians in America do not believe what the Bible teaches about election. They believe that election means that God foresaw all of those who would choose him by their own free will, and he put them on the list. That is fundamentally not what the Bible teaches about the doctrine of election. Scripture clearly teaches that salvation does not depend on the will of man, the will of the flesh, but on the will of God. John chapter 1, Romans chapter 9, and so on. And you see, if salvation is just that God saw who would choose him and then he put them on the list, then God didn't choose them. They chose God, primarily. And if you chose God without God first intervening in your sinful heart, then guess who gets some of the credit? I was smart enough. You see, I had enough insight that I picked God, and I'm better than my dumb neighbor who hasn't picked God. We take the credit, the glory, some of it at least, to ourselves. And if you do that, think about it, salvation then is no longer based on grace. Because grace is unmerited, undeserved favor. But if God saw that I'd choose him, there was something in me that made me worthy of God choosing me. And that just undermines grace. Grace means this. If God had not intervened in your and my life, we'd all be on the path to hell. There was nothing in us that was inclined toward God. Romans chapter 3 says that. There is none who seeks after God. None. They're all seeking after themselves. And unless God had sovereignly intervened, we'd all be lost. And when you get that doctrine, you suddenly go, oh, wow, I've been taking some of the credit of salvation to myself. I can't do that. It's all of grace. Ephesians chapter 1 is so clear that God predestined us unto glory in Christ so that we would be to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's all of grace. And then even after God has saved us, and maybe we've kind of gotten straight on that, we still are prone to take some of the glory to ourselves. Remember in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1, Paul hammers home the doctrine of election and says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world so that you can't boast. God has chosen the weak things of the world so you can't boast. God has chosen, you know, the things that are not so that he might nullify the things that are. But then when he gets to chapter 4, it turns out the Corinthians were boasting in their gifts. Well, if we can't boast in our salvation, at least we can boast in our spiritual gifts. And Paul there sticks the pin in that balloon. In 1 Corinthians 4, 7, he says, what do you have that you did not receive? Implied answer, zip. God has given it all to you. So he goes on, and if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So all that we have spiritually is because of one thing. God has been gracious to me, the sinner. That's it. And as Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 2 and says, we were dead in our sins, we were children of wrath, but God raised us up, and then in parentheses, Ephesians 2, 5, by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up, and he seated us in the heavenlies with Christ so that in the ages to come we might proclaim the excellencies of his grace throughout eternity. So all the glory goes to him. C.H. Spurgeon, in a sermon on verse 1 of our psalm, said this: "If you meet with a system of theology which magnifies man, flee from it as far as you can." Skipping down, he says, "Here is a test for you to apply, and by it you may tell whether a thing is true or not. Does it glorify God? Then accept it. If it does not, if it glorifies man, puts human will, human ability, human merit into the place of the mercy and grace of God, away with it, for it is not food fit for your souls to feed upon." So first, be careful not to take any of God's glory for yourself. Secondly, the psalmist says, be careful not to do anything that would tarnish God's glory among unbelievers. Not to us, and then why should the nations say, "Where now is their God?" Remember when God threatened to destroy the grumbling Israelites because of their sins in the wilderness? Moses intervened in prayer, and his argument was basically this: "Lord, if you wipe them out and make a new nation of me, all the nations are going to say it's because God couldn't bring them into the land. And your name will be tarnished among the pagans." And that argument prevailed in prayer with God, and God spared the people at that time for his sake. But then, jumping over hundreds of years of Israel's disobedience in the land, finally God raised up the Babylonians to destroy the temple, Jerusalem, basically the whole land, and take the majority of the citizens captive into Babylon. And in Ezekiel 36, the Lord says, "By your sin, Israel, you have profaned my name among the nations." But then God graciously promised he would regather the Jews, he would bring them back into the land, and he makes it clear. He repeats, "Not for your sake. I'm not doing this for you guys. I'm doing this for my name. I'm going to restore you for my name, that my name will be great among the nations which you have profaned, where you have profaned it." And the application to us is we should never do anything that would cause unbelieving people to raise the taunt of verse 2. "Where now is their God?" It is such a disgrace when pastors, especially prominent ones, but any pastor, falls into sin. You know what happens, don't you? The press gets on that, and man, it's front page, and the world taunts. Says, "Where's their God? Look at this so-called Christian." Same thing if you're a Christian businessman. The testimony of Christ rides on your being an ethical businessman. And if you're doing shady deals and you're kind of giving people a raw deal, they're going to taunt. Say, "I thought that guy was a Christian." And they will walk away from the Lord because you have not glorified his name among the Gentiles. So first of all, be careful. Don't take his glory to yourself. Secondly, don't do anything that would tarnish his glory among the nations. Thirdly, the psalmist says God alone is to be glorified for two reasons: his loving kindness and his truth. There's a third reason we'll look at in a moment. He prays that the Lord will give glory to his name, notice, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth or faithfulness. Loving kindness is the same word that is usually in the New Testament translated grace. It refers to God's unmerited favor, our salvation, which was rooted in God's choosing us before the foundation of the world, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:4, is for this, Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so his name is to be glorified because of his grace, his loving kindness to us. God's truth, the second word, or faithfulness, just means God does what he says he'll do. He's true to himself. He's true to his promises. And everything that God does for us magnifies His loving kindness and His truth or faithfulness. You often meditate on those two attributes of God. God, you have been gracious to me, the sinner. God, you are true to your word. You are faithful. The shortest psalm in the Bible, we're not going to study it, but just across the page, Psalm 117, magnifies these two attributes. Notice it. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud Him, all peoples. For, here's the reasons, His loving kindness toward us is great, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. End of psalm. Says it all, doesn't it? His loving kindness and His truth. If it weren't for His loving kindness or His grace, we'd all be lost. If it weren't for His faithfulness to His promises, again, we'd all fall away. And so meditating on those qualities will help you to glorify Him. And then there's a third one in verse 3, and that is God alone is to be glorified because of His absolute sovereignty over everything. Again, read verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. It's one of many verses that teach that God is sovereign over everything in the universe. Here are a few more. Psalm 103:19 says, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. Another, in Daniel 4:35, Nebuchadnezzar, who has been humbled before God, says, but He, God, does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? The chastened Job, in Job 42, after God has humbled him, verse 2 declares, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, God speaking says, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And then the verse goes on to explain that God is going to call Cyrus as the man of His purpose. And then God adds in Isaiah 46:11, truly, I have spoken. Truly, I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely, I will do it. God's plans do not get thwarted. Same thing in Ephesians 1:11, which says that God works all things after the counsel of His will. Now we need to understand, when the psalmist here in verse 3 says that God does whatever He pleases, it does not mean that God is capricious or moody or unpredictable or anything like that, but rather it means that God is able, as we've seen, to accomplish what He purposes to do, and that God's purposes are always in line with His nature, and He is therefore pleased to accomplish what He purposes to do. I don't have time to go into all of the theological issues that this raises, but one of them is, well then, God must be the author of evil because evil exists, and therefore God must purpose it. The biblical answer is God is not the author of evil, and yet, in a mysterious way, God is able to use evil and evil people to accomplish His sovereign will. One of the most obvious examples of that is in the book of Revelation. Let me just back up a second and say, if you want to read more on this, I put a reference in the notes to John Piper's book, Desiring God, and the page numbers. He goes into about a 9-page explanation of that that's very helpful. But in the book of Revelation, it's very clear that God is going to raise up Antichrist. There will be this worldwide worship of the Antichrist before Jesus comes back and crushes Antichrist, and all of His followers will be cast into the lake of hell. I really find this ironic. Some of the most outspoken writers on biblical prophecy also write books denying the sovereignty of God over salvation. You know, the book of Revelation is not that God foresaw what would happen and went, boy, I'm glad I win in the end. It was pretty close for a while, folks, you know, but thank goodness I looked down through the tunnel of time and luckily it turns out in my favor, and I thought you'd all want to know that. No, it's very obvious in Revelation, God ordains the end. And we saw that already in Isaiah. God ordains the end. He plans it. He purposes it. You know, in Revelation 6, it even says the exact number of martyrs is determined by the Lord. And when the last one dies, God's purpose is fulfilled and Antichrist will be crushed. Now, that ought to bring us great comfort to know that history is not running amok. There's not this power equal to God out there duking it out in the universe and maybe God will win. No, God, when He chooses, will crush Satan forever and will be forever victorious. But in the meanwhile, for His glory, He has these other events in history to play out, including martyrdom. Some will lay down their lives to the praise of the glory of God's grace. And God in His sovereign wisdom someday will bring us all into His presence in heaven where all evil will be triumphed over. So God ordained everything for His glory and He alone then is to be glorified. That's the point of verses 1, 2, and 3. The psalmist goes on to show how to glorify God then in addition to that. And that is, avoid all idolatry. That's verses 4 through 8. And he launches into this satirical attack against idolatry. It's funny because he mentions the top of the line idols. You notice verse 4? Their idols are silver and gold. Now, some of them weren't silver and gold. Some of them were wooden. But he's kind of saying tongue in cheek, let's take the best of the best, okay? Let's take their silver and gold idols. Don't just pick their old wooden ones or their clay statues. No, silver and gold. And he says they're just man-made objects. You know, and the fact that they're made out of silver and gold doesn't give them life. Or as Hosea chapter 8 verse 6 sums up the argument, a craftsman made it, so it's not God. That's pretty clear, isn't it? A craftsman made it, it's not God. That's a basic thing you can live by. So the psalmist says in verse 5, they have mouths, but they cannot speak. They can't reveal truth to us. They can't tell us how to live our lives. They can't explain right and wrong to us. They cannot tell us about themselves. They can't give us comfort when we suffer. They can't make promises that are good. They can't speak. Next, they have eyes, but they cannot see. They can't see your circumstances. They can't see those that bow down before them. I mean, what good is a blind God? Over this way. No, no, no. Don't fall over that cliff, God. You know, the psalmist is being satirical here. He goes on in verse 6 and says, they've got ears, but they can't hear. You know, you can cry to them all day long. Remember the prophets of Baal? They're shrieking. They're cutting themselves. Oh, Baal, answer us. And Elijah is mocking them. They're just stupid, man-made idols. They have noses, but they cannot smell. The living God, it says, smells the fragrant aroma of the incense of our prayers. These guys can't smell. They have hands, verse 7, but they cannot feel. They can't even reach out and take the gifts that their worshipers set before them. We saw this in Nepal. We were in a Hindu temple there, walking around the grounds, and there were little shrines to the various idols, and the idols were sitting there, and they put food in front of them, and the monkeys were stealing the food. You know, and you're going, the gods can't reach out and say, get away from my food, monkey. They're helpless. They don't have hands that can move. And of course, they can't extend their hand to save as the living God does. They have feet, verse 7, but they can't walk. To get them from one place to another, their worshipers have to pick them up and put them in a sedan chair and carry them and put them down, and then they're stuck. They can't move. Make sure they're standing erect or they'll fall over like Dagon. I mean, what kind of God is that? And then finally, verse 7, they can't even make a sound with their throat. They not only can they not speak, they can't even go, ugh, you know, and groan. They are completely lifeless and therefore worthless. But it gets worse. Verse 8. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. What he's saying is people who don't know the living and true God are spiritually dead, deaf, blind, dumb, insensible to spiritual truth, spiritually crippled. They can't walk with God. He's saying it is sheer lunacy to worship idols. Now, I realize most Americans don't do this, although we live in an idolatrous town. As I've mentioned before, there is a complete store. And you know, every time a little store opens up in Flag, you wonder, are they going to make it or not? You know, is there enough business to everybody flock over there and buy whatever they're selling? There's a store that has been in business here for years that sells nothing but idols. I've never walked in. I don't want the demons to jump me, but I've walked by and looked in the window. That's all they're selling is idols. And you go around town and you see Buddhist prayer flags flying. You see people with little statues of Buddha in their front yard or the Virgin Mary. I am not being mean here when I say go in the Catholic Church and it's full of idols. I sincerely mean that. That's sad. It's idolatrous. And yet, you know, people, American people, are going for idolatry. Again, when we were in Nepal, it was just amazing. We were in this Buddhist temple, and they have these prayer cylinders that go around a big circle. Buddha's sitting up on top. And here are all these Westerners. There were more Westerners than there were Nepalis, going along spinning the prayer wheels, you know, and they had come on a spiritual pilgrimage from the West, where they could have heard the gospel, in order to pray to this dead, fat, golden idol of Buddha. You know, it's absurd. Now, we may abhor the practice of bowing before statues, but there's still a principle of idolatry we've all got to fight, namely the battle that goes on every day of not putting anything or anyone in the place of the living God in our lives. And we all fight that battle. You know? And at the heart of idolatry is this. Why do people worship idols? They're trying to manipulate the gods to get what they want. And the root of that is they have not dethroned self. They're... Self is on the throne. Self is trying to get the upper hand on the God. If I do this for him, if I give him the sacrifice, he'll make my life go smooth. And if he doesn't, set him aside and get a new idol. Now, here's the scary thing. I see this happening among evangelical Christians. Professing Christians saying, well, I tried Jesus, and man, I had more trials than I had before, so now I'm into something else. That is idolatry. You're just trying to manipulate the Jesus God to get him to get you what you want. If he doesn't work, put him aside in the closet and let's get a new one on the shelf. That is not salvation. Salvation is yielding to the lordship of Jesus in all things, though he slay me. Whatever he does, he is Lord. And you bow before him. So avoid idolatry if you want to glorify God. Thirdly, to glorify God, the psalmist says, trust in him as your helper and defender and source of all blessing. That's verses 9 through 15. First, it breaks into two sections. In 9 through 11, he says, trust God as your helper and defender. Notice verse 9. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. William Van Gemeren, a commentator, says, How different is the religion of Revelation, different than idolatry? The people of God do not come to him with images. He comes to them with the promise of blessing and protection. And these three groups that are exhorted to trust the Lord are given a threefold assurance that he is their help and their shield. You might wonder, well, why do they change pronouns here from second person, O Israel, you trust in the Lord, to there? Probably it was a worship device that in the worship in the temple, one group would recite the first half of the line, the other half would antiphonally respond in unison with the other half of the line. The first group, Israel, of course, is representative of the covenant people of God as a whole. In modern terms, we would say, O church, trust in the Lord. That means you may regularly come to church, you may be a church member, but you've got to trust in the Lord. O house of Aaron represents the worship leaders. Even though some of us get paid to do this, we got to trust in the Lord. It's not automatic. We have to trust in the Lord. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. That represents those who aren't just Christian in name. It wasn't just a cultural deal in Israel. They really were following the Lord, and yet they needed encouragement. Trust in the Lord, especially when trials hit. And when we trust the Lord in our trials and the Lord delivers us, then he gets the glory. We saw that back when we studied Psalm 50 and verse 15. The second exhortation in verses 12 through 15 is trust in God as the source of all blessing. And the psalmist here changes his tone from exhortation really to encouragement. Notice verse 12, the Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. And then he goes back through each of the three groups again, assuring them in verses 12 and 13, he will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord. And then I like the last half of verse 13, the small together with the great. You know what that's saying? You don't have to be a superstar spiritually for the Lord to bless you. Maybe you're insignificant. Maybe you are completely unknown in the Christian world. You're not unknown to God. He'll bless the small together with the great. Then, verses 14 and 15, he adds, may the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord. And then, in contrast to the dead idols, he adds, maker of heaven and earth. And the implication is, if he made the heaven and earth, he can take care of your needs. And he will. Even if you're small, the Lord is mindful of you. Did you notice that the word bless occurs five times in four verses here? It's just like he wants to hammer that home. Bless, 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 bless. God's blessing is something you should covet. Don't ever do anything in your life that might thwart God's blessing. Every time Marla and I pray for a meal, I ask blessing on the food, but then I ask, Lord, will you bless our children and our grandchildren? Because that is uppermost. Will you bless them? If you have God's blessing, you've got everything. If you're under God's displeasure, you don't want to be there. And so covet and seek God's blessing. Ask his blessing on this church. If God blesses this church, then in spite of my shortcomings, which are many, and all of our staff shortcomings, which are many, and our elders' shortcomings, which are many, and our ministry leaders' shortcomings, which are many, if God's blessing is on us, his name will be glorified and his work will be done. I'm not trying to excuse our shortcomings. I'm just saying it doesn't depend on us. It depends on the blessing of God. So pray for that. So if God, or God alone, he says in verse 1 through 3, is to be glorified. Second, if we fall into idolatry, we don't glorify him. So avoid idolatry. Third, he goes on to say, we glorify him by trusting him as our help, our defender, our source of all blessing. And then finally, in verses 16 to 18, he says, to glorify God, praise him all your days. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. Praise the Lord. Now, the end of verse 15 affirms God is the maker of heaven and earth, and that shows his sovereignty over all creation. And so verse 16 doesn't mean that God has somehow retreated from the earth and has nothing to do with the matters on earth, like the deists would hold, that he started the whole thing and now he's pulled out. No, that's not what he means. Rather, as Van Gemeren states, he says, these verses form a symmetric contrast with the impotence of idolatry so as to emphasize the unlimited power and freedom of the Lord. And the last half of verse 16, that he has given the earth to the sons of men, is just saying what Genesis 1 says, that God appointed Adam and Eve and gave them dominion over earth for his glory. Verse 17 causes people to scratch their heads. It's not focused in the context on what the dead are doing or not doing in heaven. The context is verse 16, on the earth. He's given the earth to the sons of men, and dead people don't praise the Lord on earth. That's what he's saying. And along with verse 18, the idea is, so as long as you live, buy up the opportunities to praise the Lord while you're on the earth, because the way that we exercise our dominion on earth is living lives of praise and glory to him. C.H. Spurgeon put it this way, though the dead cannot, the wicked will not, and the careless do not praise God, yet we will shout hallelujah forever and ever. John the Baptist was a most impressive man. Jesus said of John, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. I mean, here is a man who was miraculously conceived, and he was filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb. I'm still trying to get that one down. 62 years later, he was filled with the Spirit right out of the chute. And, you know, John was amazing. And some of his disciples were defending John when Jesus started getting bigger crowds. And you know what John said? John 3, verse 30, he said, don't worry, in effect, he, Jesus, must increase, but I, John, must decrease. And may that be true of all of us as we grow in Christ. Jesus be glorified. Me, I'm just a servant. As John said, I'm not even worthy to untie the thongs of his sandals. So go back to the first. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so with the psalmist, pray not to us, O God, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Father, I pray that you would help all of us each day, every thought we think, every word we say, every deed we do, to consider, will this glorify my Lord and Savior who gave himself for me? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.